So, let me just say, last week, we covered Acts chapter 5. A pretty infamous story of Ananias and Sapphira. We talked a lot about that. One thing I don't feel I covered quite well enough, I'm going to cover before we go. But that lesson was really not a lesson on giving to the church. I know people use it as a lesson on giving to the church. That's really not its purpose. Its purpose and the reason it was included, it was a lesson on hypocrisy. And we talked about hypocrisy being the word hypocrisy meaning to wear a mask or to play act. You know, people play act, whether it's in church or wherever it is. You know, we want to look richer than we are. We want to look more pious than we are. We want to look prettier than we are. We want to look more handsome than we are. We want to look like we have more hair than we do. You know, everything we do is kind of a packaging scheme, and there's nothing wrong with that, other than when you use that to deceive the Lord, and that's the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And I want to just come back to one item. Peter, when he called them out, he made the point. The story basically is they were enamored by people who were selling property, buildings, land, whatever, and giving it all to the church, giving it all to the apostles, actually, for distribution among the fellowship. And so they wanted to get that recognition. They wanted to get that honor within the fellowship. So they sold a piece of property, and then the two of them conspired to keep part of it back and give the balance to the apostles, but made it clear that they were giving the whole thing. And so Peter called them out, and he basically said to them, it was yours before you sold it. It was yours after you sold it. The money was yours after you sold it. But you made a deliberate attempt to deceive the Holy Spirit and to deceive the fellowship. And that's the thing that cost them their life in that situation. So I just wanted to be clear, because you know a lot of people will use that as an argument for tithing or not tithing, and they'll preach about it, they'll teach about it, but that's really not the teaching there. The teaching there is about lying to God. It's about appearing to be one thing and being another, because God is not fooled, and God is not fooled by any of us. You know, He sees behind the mask. He sees who we really are. And we don't fool Him. We may fool ourselves. We may fool a few other people. But we don't fool Him. Randy.
It always bothered me, because maybe it's just our upbringing and our teaching, but how anyone who accepted the Lord would believe they could lie and get away with something to God Almighty and His Holy Spirit. It's always bothered me that someone would think that. Maybe there are people who think that. Generally, they are not a Christian. We don't know.
And thankfully, we're not the ones to judge that. You know, we don't have to judge that. I personally think that we're in an age now of pretty much maximum ignorance of the Scripture. And I think then they didn't have Scripture. They had the Old Testament, but the New Testament wasn't written yet. You know, they were dealing from just the apostles. So I think everything was either listened to or read in the Old Testament, or it was something dealt with just by word of mouth. So I think they were in a spot where if they really weren't leaning on the Holy Spirit, they really weren't letting the Holy Spirit guide and teach them, they could end up with a lot of faulty thoughts. And I think that's probably where they were. But I think people today do it as well, and I think people today do it primarily because they're really not littered in the Scriptures. They understand a few basic things, but they really don't understand the Scriptures. I mean, none of us will ever understand them the way we should or the way we could, because we don't spend all of our time in them. But, you know, we certainly need to know them a little better than we do. And so I think that it's always troubled me too. It's one of those chapters that can lead to a lot of different conclusions in the way you teach it or preach it. But you know, and we can have those discussions anytime you want to have them about, you know, tithing and all that. But that's really not the subject of that lesson. That lesson really wasn't about that. It was really about trying to lie to God and trying to be a hypocrite in terms of the way you deal with your faith in front of not only God and the Holy Spirit, but in front of your fellow believers as well. So I just wanted to make that point before we started. And any other questions or comments before we move to chapter 6? So we knew after the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we saw when we finished that chapter the chilling effect that little scene had on both the people in the church and the people outside of the church. And, you know, the people in the church were afraid and in awe of God. The people outside the church were really just afraid. And they were afraid to get close to these Christians. They were afraid that if they got close, they would come under God's judgment. And so it altered a little bit the way the church went forward. And you see that at the end of chapter 5, where Peter and John are teaching in the temple areas, and the people want to come close, but they don't want to get too close. They want to bring the sick and lay them on the road so that Peter and John pass by them, but they don't really want to get close enough to identify. And yet the church continued to grow. So, you know, the people that were, I guess, empowered by the Spirit were not afraid. They came forward and they placed their life, you know, in the hands of the Lord and in the hands of God's Spirit. And we see the church grew tremendously. Now, between chapter 5 and chapter 6, some time takes place. I don't know how much, but some time does take place. So, remember the scenario in chapter 5. First of all, let me make a point. And I've made this before, but I want to make it often because we tend to forget. The word church, when it's used in the New Testament, almost never refers to a building or an assembly in a building. It refers to the called out believers. The word is ecclesia, and it means the called out ones. So the church is really all the called out ones. So we're part of the church. The Baptist church down the street is part of the church. The Methodist church is part of the church. We're all part of the church in that way. Now, there are times when the Bible uses the term local church, local body of believers. But if you were to look at 100 times it uses the word church, probably one or two of them are local. The rest of them are talking about the global church. In this particular setting, we're talking about the global church. Now, the global church was the local church at this time because the Jews were the foundation of the church. They began to move away from them later, around 60 or 70 A.D., began to move away from the synagogues. But right now, it's the church that's housed within the synagogue or around the synagogue. The synagogue is the center of activity. So let's take a look at chapter 6 and let's start. This is a very short chapter, and I've got a little bit of a dilemma in that do I pick up with chapter 7, which is a very long repeat of a bunch of verses in the Old Testament, or do I do that as kind of a set of things next week? And I guess it just depends on how far I get as to what I do here. But my Bible has a subheading on this chapter called The Choosing of the Seven. And that's an interesting choice of words because we'll talk about it when we get further. But just remember, here's the way the church operates today in this time. You know, we're 35, 36 A.D., we're right after Pentecost. You know, the Lord is crucified in 31, 32 A.D. It's probably within a year or so after that, not very long. The church is growing, and the church is witnessing at a phenomenal rate, and people are coming to the Lord. And what's happening is the members of the church are being persecuted by the Jews. They're being cut off by their families. They're being laid off from work. They can't get work. And if they're shopkeepers, people aren't coming to buy. The Jews aren't coming to buy from them because they're traitors to the Jewish notion. And you know, even today, if in an Orthodox Jewish family, if part of the family becomes a Christian, they sort of have a wait for them, and basically, you know, theologically, they do away with them, you know, in terms of how they have a response to them. Much like the Muslim community does when somebody, if they don't kill them, the Muslim community, you know, they will ostracize them or shun them. So all these believers were you know, in a pretty dire strait. And so ones that had property, some of the wealthy ones, were selling it. They were sharing it with people as they had need. And the apostles were handing the food out or whatever it had to be to the groups. But we've got about 8,000 or 9,000 men now in this church, in this group, which probably says we have close to 20,000 people, including the women and the children. I mean, who knows for sure, but pretty big operation, 20,000 people. So that's the stage for chapter 6. So in chapter 6, let's look at verses 1 and 2. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. I want to stop there for a minute because I want to kind of explain that before we go further. The Jewish church at that time was made up of two classes of Jews. It was the Jews that were what we would call the Sephardic Jews today, the ones that were born in and around Jerusalem. They're the darker-skinned Jews. They're the ones that are the ones that stayed during all the persecutions. And they are the Jews that are closely related to the Arabs. The other part of the Jewish family is what they would call the Hellenistic Jews. These were, or in my Bible this time it calls them Grecian Jews. These are Jews that came from other lands. And they were Jews because in the early dispersions they were part of the Jewish clans, but over time they lost contact, didn't speak Aramaic, didn't speak Hebrew, or very little of it. They spoke mostly Greek. And Greek was the language of commerce for the land. So these were probably a little wealthier Jews who had come in from outside, and they came from Cyprus and all the other areas where the Jews fled. You remember at Pentecost, it made a particular point of talking about all of the people, the Jews that were there, who came to know the Lord and what countries they came from. And it calls them out all the way from Rome to all the islands around the Mediterranean, the Asia Minor, to Rome, to Arabs. It calls all of them out. And so we see this group as a very eclectic group. It's a group, but basically two halves of the Jewish faith. The half that is the ones that spoke Aramaic and the half that didn't speak Aramaic. They spoke Greek. And of course, Jews, you know, we've talked about this before, were very clannish. And so if you weren't of their clan, you weren't anything. And of course, they thought that they thought the Gentiles were the lowest of the low. They thought Gentiles were, fodder for the fuel of hell. Rabbis even taught that. And so they had no use for Gentiles. I put this up on the board because I want to make a point about this. So if you can read it, take a look at it. If not, I'll kind of walk through it. So Abraham was a Gentile. Abraham was from Ur of Chaldees, which is over in Iraq. It's a part of Babylonia. So Abraham was not a Jew. There was no Jew. At this time, everybody was a Gentile. There was no Jewish faith at all. So Abraham gets a promise from God. He gets a covenant from God. And of course, he can't wait. And so he, has a child with Hagar, and that child is Ishmael. Ishmael is not part of the covenant. He has another son, Isaac. You remember that story? You remember the story of Isaac and the birth of Isaac to Sarah and Abraham, and how Abraham was tested further by having to offer him as a sacrifice and going up to Mount Moriah with his knife, and then miraculously God stops him and a ram appears. And we see that. So Abraham was willing to be obedient to God, even at the sacrifice of his own son. So Isaac becomes the heir of the promise. But Isaac has two children. He has Jacob and he has Esau, right? Twins. They're twins. So only one of them is the heir of the promise. So the point I want to make is the Jewish religion, while it derives from Gentile, it is really all about faith. It's all about who you believe in, who you accept, and who you follow. It's not about your personal lineage, because Esau had the same lineage as Jacob did. But God, he was not part of the promise. And so the promise came through Jacob, and that's where the promise was. And Esau, just, I'll give you two little footnotes. Ishmael here goes off to Saudi Arabia, and he becomes really the father of what we would call the Bedouin nation, the nation of the ones that lives in tents that were all over Saudi Arabia. He becomes the father of that nation. They're not what we would call Muslims yet, because Muhammad's not born until 600 AD. So they're just part of the indigenous people, and they're part of what we would call the Arab nation today if you were to do DNA. Esau, on the other hand, is part Jew. Now he becomes part of the Palestinian nation. They become Edomites, they move to Edom, they become the Edomite nation, they become the enemy of Israel, and that's the heritage of the Palestinians that we see today in the Middle East. They're all over Jordan, they're all over the West Bank, or what they call the West Bank of Israel, what we would call Samaria and Judea. And they're the ones that fight against Israel today. They're in Gaza. You know, you have others as well in Lebanon and so forth, but these are the main two protagonists in the story about the Jews and the people that hate them. Now, at Pentecost, one other thing happened. The Jews, who were the heirs to the promise, were separated into two nations. The Jewish nation, those who still believed in the God of Abraham and the Jewish promise, they did not recognize the Messiah, and they wait for the Messiah. These are the people who populate Israel today. Many of them are secular Jews. They're really not even good Jews. There's just not many of them that are good Jews. And then the Christian nation. And so what's happened is the Christians were set apart. You remember when you read Paul, he says, there are no more Hebrews. There are no more slaves. There are no more free. There are no more Greeks. There are no more Jews. But they're Christians. So the Christians become a melded group. And of course, not all Christians, not all Gentiles are Christians, and some Gentiles are still Gentiles. And that's really where all of these guys fall. Ishmael, Esau, you know, all the people that practice the Eastern religions, all of those fall into this Gentile arena over here. So in today's world, we have Jews, we have Christians, and we have Gentiles, which sort of sets the stage for the next, we'll talk about that now, but the next stage of this, which happens at the rapture. So there's some things that happen. The reason I wanted to point this out is it's real important, because this is where we're dealing with now, the Christian church. The Christian church is no longer Jew. So the things that were intolerant of the Jews, of the Christians, of the people from other nations, had to be driven out of the church. And you can see over the history of the church, we've done a pretty poor job of policing that, you know, because the church has been in and of itself persecutors of others. You know, we saw it in the Crusades, we saw it in the Inquisition, we see it in today's life. Many of the anti-Semites in Europe today are professing Christians. You know, there's a whole argument as to whether they really are or they really aren't. But if you just look at what they profess, you know, they haven't gotten very far. They haven't gotten very far. Certainly they haven't come to where Peter and John wanted the church to come. So it's real critical for the church to change what was happening in that small community. And so that's the genesis of what happens in these verses today. So let's look back at chapter 6, and let's look at verse 3. Verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait tables. Now we can sympathize with that. So as I mentioned before, the state of the church is at this time, these apostles are actually doing that. They're actually distributing the food. They're taking the money. They're working with the sick. They're doing all the things that are happening. And what's happened is they've got that tension between doing what God called them to do, which is prayer, studying, preaching, teaching, and doing the ministry work of the church. And that's the same tension we have in churches today. And as churches grow, that tension appears in churches. And the thing we learn from this is not just what they did, but the fact that they stopped, they got everybody together, they said, we got a problem. We can't continue doing what we're doing. We got to come up with a solution to this problem, you know, because of the health of the church. And so they all agreed that they were going to do that. So they got them together and they said it wasn't right for the apostles to neglect what their call was. Their call was really threefold. Their call was to pray, their call was to teach, and their call was to minister the word, in other words, preach. So teach, preach, and pray was what they were called to do. Not that they didn't do some other things as well, but those were the primary things. So they decided they needed to get help. The other thing we learned from this is that organization of the church will change as the needs of the church change. You know, we shouldn't be so rigid in our organization that we can't adapt as needs come about. And we look at churches today, and we look at these various denominations, and they're all organized differently. And that's because of probably history, where they came from, you know, how they started life as a church. And so we see that, and we get hung up as Christians today in the way other people praise and worship the Lord. And we can like the way we do it, or we can like the way somebody else does it or whatever, but just understand that the church needs to modify itself to do what it's really called to do, and that's praise and worship for the Lord. And we see that in the Great Commission, which is in chapter 28 of Matthew. So he calls them together, and he says to them, see if I can find verse 3 here. Brothers. Now again, understand, he's talking to the men of the church. Rightly or wrongly, the women and children didn't have much force in the church at that time. They were considered important, but not decision makers. And that's the way the Jewish church is today. And that's the way a lot of churches are today. And they view this. Some people view this as a mandate from God. Others view it as just the way it was because of the way the church was organized at the time. And that's one of the reasons why you see different churches have views on women deacons, women pastors, because they view these scriptures not as declarative, but as just as as the way it was. They just tell the way it was during the time. So he called the men together and he says, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We've just gone through a deacon election, and this chapter is the chapter that we use in this church to set the tone for how deacons operate. The term deacon is a Greek term, diakonos, which means servant. And it's clear when you read this that they were not given a title of deacon, capital D. They were just servants. They pulled people out, they put them to work doing the things that needed to be done. As the church formalized over time, these positions became formal within the church, as did other positions that are called out in other New Testament verses as well. But that's not the way it started here. It started just as a group of laymen to come together and do the ministry side of the work. They're dealing with the fellowship. And he says, who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Known means you know them, you know how they act, you know what they do, you know their heart. And that's important for a deacon. It's important for anybody who serves the Lord that we know a little bit about their heart before they start. And it says, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Full of here means directed by. So we're going to come back to this term in a minute because we're going to deal with Stephen a little more directly. But so pick 7 men who you know to have wisdom from God and who you know are directed by the Holy Spirit. And it says we will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. The word turn over this responsibility is another Greek word, and the Greek word that is used here is the word episkopos. You hear in there the word episcopal, just like you hear in the word diakonos, you hear the word deacon. Episkopos really was a word that meant overseer, or one who makes decisions. So what Peter, or what Luke is saying here that was decided was that the apostles would authorize these men and give them the authority within the church to minister in the name of the church to the people. So they would be given that authority, they would be given that responsibility, that would be turned over to them as part of their episcopos, part of their responsibility. Now you can see in various churches today, you see, I really need to step back a bit. So there's three or four terms that are important. The term deacon is important, that's a term that means servant. The term episcopos is important, that's a term that means overseer. It's also a term that's translated bishop in some areas. And so you see many churches today, like Episcopal churches, Catholic churches, more of the formal churches, have bishops, which is this overseer responsibility for the church. So they have an overseer responsibility. It's a position as opposed to just an activity. And just like deacon is a position as opposed to an activity. Elder is another term that is used for same position, and that can either be a preacher, it can be an older member of the church who acts in an advisory role within the church, and the other term that is used for that is the term poimen. Poimen is the term used in the New Testament for shepherd leader, and that's the term we use in what we would call the New Testament. A lot of the New Testament congregational style churches, like Baptist churches, use pastor, which is a derivative of poimen, which means a shepherd. So, you know, Dr. Gaines is the shepherd of this church in terms of that. You know, we don't have formal elders. We do have deacons. We don't have former episcopos either. We don't have leaders, although we do have ministry teams that function somewhat in that vein, assuming they actually function and do whatever they're supposed to do. So we have a very loose organization based on Scripture. Others have tighter organizations than we do on that. So it's important to understand the terms. I mean, they've translated this responsibility as opposed to episcopos, and they've translated deacons in some translations or servants in other translations. But it's important to understand the root words where they come from, because that gives you an idea of kind of the way the church is structured. So the apostles want seven men to be called out and to be assigned to this responsibility within the church and given authority to do this. It says, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. A couple of things are real interesting here. Remember, the problem was the Greek widows were not getting their full share of food. So what do? They name seven men. All of them are Greek. None of these names are Jewish heritage names. They're all Greek. So it's interesting, the church not only listened, but they took heed and made sure that these first deacons, if you will, or these first servants, were ones that were going to take particular care of the widows, you know, and the orphans that were in their facility, make sure they got what they know. It's interesting, because in the Jewish faith, you know, Jewish people have always taken care of their own in many ways. And they had a person within the synagogue, more than one usually, whose role it was to collect money, to collect food, to collect bread, to collect whatever, and to make sure the families that were poor had that. It was one of the mission things that the Jews did to minister one another. So this was a natural outgrowth from the church. These Jews knew this was their responsibility. Even though they were Christians now, they knew it was their responsibility, God-given, and so they did it. But their but their biases and bigotry influenced them as to who got first dibs on it, who was shorted, and who they cared about, and who they didn't. Probably because they thought the widows of the Hellenistic Greeks were wealthier, or the people were wealthier, and they could take care of them on their own. Whatever reason, you get the sense this was a deliberate act, which Peter and John cut off at the knees by setting this organization up. So the church must never be afraid to face its problems head on and deal with them. It's been a problem. You know, churches are never perfect. None of them are perfect. Ours isn't perfect. None of them are perfect. But if we don't face these problems and we let them go, then we pay a heavy price for them in terms of the way our churches operate, their effectiveness, the power of the word, and everything that happens. We need to step up and deal with it. And that's what these apostles did. They also presented them to the apostles. So the church went off and selected. You know, we do a thing where you pick people you want to be deacons. Then the deacon body and the pastor interviews those men to make sure that they, meet the qualifications, are willing to serve, and so forth. Then they'll be presented to the church. Those that have been deacons before will be reconfirmed. Those that have never been deacons before will be prayed for and have a laying on of hands ceremony. So we do follow this pretty closely, at least in terms of, you know, ceremonial part of it. So you lay hands on them. The laying of hands on, by the way, is the way you transfer authority. That's the way this authority was transferred in this day and time. So the apostles would lay hands on them, they'd transfer the authority to do what they were doing to these men. That's the way that happened. Verse 7, so the word of the God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now remember, they're still ministering in the Jewish society. They're in the synagogues. They don't have separate churches. They do meet in homes, but they don't have separate churches. The only places big enough for them to gather are the courtyards of the synagogues, and that's what they do. So they're in view of all the Jews coming to worship, and they're still, their ministry field is the Jews who are attending the synagogue. So that's where they spend their time, ministering, evangelizing. And then it goes on to talk about Stephen, verse 8. So let me just say before we start, there are two types of crowns that are mentioned in the Bible. One is the Greek word diadem, and we hear that in songs, you know, about the diadem. A diadem is a crown that's given out of authority, position of authority. So the Queen of England has a diadem crown. It's a crown given to her because she is the Queen of England. If she dies and another queen comes, that crown is given to that new queen or king. That crown is a crown of position. And that's the crown that most rulers have in the world, is the crown of position. There's another crown that's called the Stephanos. And Stephanos is called a victor's crown or an earned crown. That's the crown you get by winning the race, and you get the crown of garlands, or by being faithful to the end, you get the crown that God says, the crown of life. Stephen is a derivative of the word Stephanos, which means earned crown. So Stephen, by his own name, is considered a victor's crown, which is kind of prophetic when you look at what happens to him. It says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. So Stephen, in verse 3, he's full of the Spirit and he's full of wisdom. In verse 8, he's full of God's grace, and he's full of power. Interesting. We're going to see here where the transfer of power has begun to move away from the apostles. And he did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. He's the first one, other than the apostles, to do miraculous signs among the people. Great power Stephen had. And remember, the signs were given to authenticate the message. They were given to authenticate the person and the message he was providing. So God had plans for Stephen beyond just being a table waiter in the church. He had plans for Stephen. And we know Stephen is an evangelist. We know Philip is an evangelist. So Stephen and Philip we know as evangelists. The others we don't know much about, but those two we know as evangelists. And it says, so he did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Verse 9, opposition rose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So Stephen is out witnessing to the Jews, and the Jews he chooses have their own little separate synagogue, and these are what's called the freedmen Jews. So these are Jews that were dispersed early in the dispersion. They lived in countries around the Mediterranean. They maintained their Judaism, and their first opportunity, they moved back to Jerusalem, but opened up their own synagogue, primarily because the Hebrew-speaking Jews probably didn't associate with them very much. But they were still Jews, so they opened up their own little synagogue. So Stephen was not partial. He'd go preach to the Hebrew Jews, he'd go preach to the non-Hebrew Jews, because he was trying to preach a universal message of God's grace and salvation. And they were ticked at him. They were so ticked, they argued with him, but they couldn't, they're frustrated beyond belief, because every argument they make, he counters it. And he counters it with a biblical argument to put them in their place. Much like, you remember, Jesus did the same thing. Every time the Pharisees would come at him, he would turn around on them and just heap, you know, piles of their own words on their head. And Peter and John did the same thing in front of the Sanhedrin. So Stephen is picking up in the line of people that are empowered by God to speak his word. And so it says, verse 11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So much like the Sanhedrin did in the past, if they can't beat you with the argument, they're going to try to eliminate you physically, try to kill you off. So they stir up a bunch of people to create blasphemous lies about them, because they have the authority still under Rome to punish people for these types of lies. In verse 12, so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen. Your Bible may say it a little differently. They sneak up on him and they grab him while he's teaching. So it's not like, you know, he willingly goes. They come up and they grab him in the middle of his teaching. And they bring him before the Sanhedrin. They produce false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. So, a couple of things here. So, they stir up all this false testimony against him, of course, which is illegal. It's kind of a kangaroo court. They all know it is. But they're going to do it because it's the only way they have legitimacy. And so they are trying to, in some legal way, have him done away with. And this is a technique of people in power, whether they're Jews, whether they're our own government. We see our own government. I mean, just think for a minute, if you say something against the government, they have the power to call the tax man out on you, know, make your life a living miserable, you know, because they can do whatever they want to do. And you have really no recourse other than fight them. And even if you win, it'll cost you $20,000 or $30,000. You know, so they can make your life miserable if they choose to do that. And so these Jews have chosen to make Stephen's life miserable, but their intent is not just to torture him. Their intent is actually to kill him. And so they bring him in, and they make up two things about him. The Jews have two things that are critically important to them. One is the law of Moses. Moses is a revered prophet. He's the lawgiver to them. He's the prophet they look at. You know, they don't read Isaiah like they read Moses. The first five books of the Old Testament are really their testimony to the way they live and the way their laws are put together. They somewhat ignore some of the prophets because the prophets speak of the second coming, and they don't really want to talk about that. So they talk about Moses and the lawgiver. Moses was the kingpin for them. And the other thing is the temple. The temple is so important to them because they had the Ark of the Covenant in there. They thought God dwelled in that temple. They thought God's power was there. And they would go in once a year to appease God, get atonement for their sin, sacrifice, do all the things that were part of their ritual of worship, which are called out of the Old Testament laws in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and some other places. So to speak blasphemy against the temple and to speak blasphemy against Moses, the lawgiver, are two heinous sins for them. And they couldn't say that Stephen equated himself with God, which is what they did for Jesus. So they equated him with the next two things on their list, which is Moses, the lawgiver, and the temple. We won't see it today. We'll see it next week in chapter 7. So I want you to read chapter 7. The first part of it is kind of a panorama of the Old Testament of Abraham through Moses and all of the stuff that kind of leads to where they are today. And Stephen's doing that to make three points against what they're going to charge him with. I want you to see if you can figure out the points as you go through. So it says, he'll destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So, oh my gosh, he's going to change the way we worship God, and he's got a word about what's going to happen to this temple. So that's the two things he's charged with. And then 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, which really means they were staring at him. They were focused on him totally. And his face was like the face of an angel. Now, if you read Josephus and you read some of the other histories there, they comment a little bit on this. And there's really a couple of things they talk about the face of an angel. I mean, what is the face of an angel? We could have that discussion. But the face of an angel really comes in three characteristics. One is he had a glow about him. His face had this glow. And you remember there were other people that glowed in the Old and New Testament. Do you remember that? When Moses came off the mountain, his face glowed. If you saw the movie The Ten Commandments, they portrayed that by having his hair turn white. So I wonder what it is by falling out. But anyway, so his hair turned white. So he had that same glow. So Stephen is making the point, the point is being made. Stephen had that glow of an angel. The other thing is, you have this look of total serenity, total peace. Not afraid of the Sanhedrin, and the other one is confidence in what you're going to say. So those three characteristics are the three that that Luke calls out that were exhibited on the face of Stephen. And Stephen knew where this was leading. There was no question about it. He knew Jewish law. He knew what was going to happen to him. If he didn't see it happen to Christ, he heard it happen, heard what had happened because it had been preached to him. He learned it very well. And I'll read verse 1 of chapter 7 just to set the stage. Then the high priest, and we don't know who it was, probably Caiaphas, the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" You know, they always want to get an admission from somebody so they don't have to pull up a lot of proof. When they asked Jesus if he was God, you know, first of all, he didn't answer them, and then he said it was as you say. And so they had their blasphemy charge that they could go kill him with. And Stephen wasn't going to lie in front of them. They were going to call him up, and they were going to ask him about what he says is true. He answers them differently than they expect, but he does answer them. So I'll leave that as an exercise to the readers for next week. We'll go through chapter 2. Chapter 7. We'll go through the first part of it fairly quick because it's really an overview of Old Testament studies. And we'll get to kind of the reaction of what happens in the latter part of chapter 7. So I guess what we see today and what I want to just call your mind to is that these deacons were called out, and we get a lot of our procedures of the way we operate in the church from some of these verses in the book of Acts. And also when you look in the book of Timothy, it gives you qualifications for deacons, and qualifications for elders, and qualifications for pastors. Or episcopos or bishops or however you want to look at it. We see a lot of further amplification of this later on. But chapter 7 is important. When you read chapter 7, be sure and read verse 1 of chapter 8, because that will tie together where we're going, where this book is headed. So we see Stephen chosen, we see Stephen called out, we see God put Stephen to the test right away and bring him in full visibility to church. Bring his testimony out, bring his evangelism out, and bring out for him the ministry God has chosen for him to live out his short life. We look at that and we say it's horrible, it's unfortunate, but the reality is this is the ministry God called for Stephen. Just like the ministry for Christ was to die on the cross, the ministry for Stephen is to die this martyr's death. It was foreordained. It was part of God's plan. It wasn't a surprise. So think about that as you read it. Any questions or thoughts or comments? We're going to have the Lord's Supper today. And so think about the blood covenant. Think about what that means. When you take the Lord's Supper, you renew that covenant with the Lord about the way you're going to be with Him. Stephen gives a couple of characteristics of people that he calls out in chapter 7. And I want you to think about them. But they're really the ones we talked about with the Holy Spirit. Kind of in a different way, but it's the idea of having faith, trusting in that faith, and obeying what God tells you to do. And so that's kind of the gist of chapter 7, but there's a couple of other things I want you to figure out. No questions, comments? Okay. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get upstairs and get to our places. Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us to share your word. And Lord, thank you for revealing both the problems the early church had, the solutions that they had, how they went about solving it, what they did, and how it was accepted by the people. Lord, help us always remember that the church is not a body of believers who live in a building. It's the body of believers who are called to be faithful witnesses to you. And Lord, help us always remember that we are part of this massive amount of witnesses that have been part of you. Stephen is part of the church. Stephen is our brother in Christ. And when we get to heaven, he will be there. He'll be part of the bride of Christ. He'll be part of the church, as were every one of the believers that have gone before us. Lord, we just pray that as we go through this week, that you'll help us be stewards of the word you've given us. Help us be doers of the word you've given us. And Lord, help us follow and be obedient to what you've asked us to do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for all those who minister and do your work in this service. We pray for those who sing, those who serve the Lord's Supper, those who pray. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he comes to deliver your word. We pray that your Spirit would empower him with the words to say, the message to teach. And Lord, they would be your words for us at this time of need. Lord, we pray for those that attend, that they hear something that meets the need in their lives. And we pray it all in the blessed name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.